Ephesians chapter 4. We were here some weeks ago. I wanted to come back to this chapter, please. Ephesians chapter 4 and the words of verse 1. Just reading some of these opening verses together. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness, meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Amen. Just ending there, our short reading at the end of verse 7, knowing the Lord again will add his own blessing upon it. The apostle, in writing to the church at Ephesus here, has been stressing the need for unity. They were to walk worthy of their calling in Christ. We read that in the words of verse 1. They were also to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that is what is penned in verse 3. And what follows, therefore, after those verses, is a threefold division of the incentive for that unity. Now, there has been the focus on the Spirit, and we looked at that one week. And then our focus was shifted to consider the second person of the Trinity, even God the Son. For there is but one Lord. But now he comes to the third division, and that is unity in connection with the person and work of God the Father. And having looked at the others, men and women, I feel that we should also consider this verse 6 as well. And in doing so, it completes the opening section of this passage before Paul goes on even further and comes at it at a different angle on the subject. And you will have noted, and I refresh your memory with this, that the word that is often repeated is the word one in those opening verses. And so we see that many times over as one body, one Spirit, etc. But you will also consider that he repeats the word all in verse 6. Let me read it. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And again, there is a little indicator of the idea of unity. So let's just home in on that and look at this for a little moment or two tonight as we have it here in verse 6. And the first thing is this: one God. One God. The climax of the apostles' appeal in striving to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is because there's one God, the Father of all. The Holy Spirit brings us to the Son, whose chief aim and desire, of course, is to glorify the Father. If I turn you over to 1 Peter chapter 3, I will make reference again to this verse later on, but I want just to read it now, and it brings out what I'm trying to say to you. The Son's chief end is to glorify the Father. And Peter, he writes this in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. He says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He came to finish the Father's work, the will of the Father. And that's why he took that place on the cross. That's why he suffered for sins, the just in the place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And I want you to understand again that in every aspect of God's salvation, there's a unity. There's a unity. Because you see, in that one verse, 1 Peter 3:18, you have the Trinity itself. You have Christ mentioned in the start. You have God the Father mentioned in the middle. And you have the Spirit quickened by the Spirit at the end. There's a verse that gives you the Trinity. Each person of the Godhead was involved in your salvation and in mine. Each one details or deals with a particular aspect of the work. There's a unity in purpose in the work of the triune God. You've often heard it said that the Holy Spirit will never contradict anything that God the Father or God the Son is or has stated in His Word. The Spirit doesn't go against the Word. That's where the charismatic goes wrong. They attribute things to the Holy Spirit that have nothing to do with the Spirit because it would be in contradiction to the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit does not contradict anything that God the Father or Son is either. There's a perfect unity. And the three in one are actively concerned in our salvation. And the purpose is to make us one, even as they are one. Now, maybe you home in on the thought that Christ died for our salvation, our redemption. Yes, that's right. But God the Father planned it. And God the Holy Spirit perfects it. Brings us to that point where we saw our need of Christ as our Savior. Paul writes to these believers something that may seem to you and me trivial. But I underline it to you. Here's something that needs to be emphasized. Here's something that needs to be understood in this our day and generation. What is it? There is one God. There's one God. Paul writes these words. Might seem very simple to you and me. Might even seem trivial. But he writes these words because the Ephesians had been saved out of polytheism. That simply means they believed or had a belief in a multiplicity of gods. And he knew because that's where he spent most of his longest time on the missionary journey. It was in the city of Ephesus. The Corinthians had the same belief, and we can deduce that from 1 Corinthians 8. And you read with me the words of verse 4, for example, it says, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there's none other God but one. For though there be they that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God and Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." And so Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, not too far distant from Ephesus, was to underline the same truth. There's but one God. And I said that we need to understand this and emphasize this today in our generation, because this is not what you will hear or be betrayed by a liberal society. It's certainly not what you will hear from a biased media. Because the emphasis today seems to be exalting the minority viewpoint. No matter what you think about, there's an exalting of the minority. And it is at the expense of the fundamental and foundational truth that what the Scriptures state, what the Scriptures teach, that there is but one true God. Not many, one. Short of catechism, that is taught to our children, underlines the question, are there more gods than one? The answer, there is but one, only. The living and true God. The proof text, and some of our middle-aged people, maybe stroke older young people, when they learned the catechism, they had to learn the proofs as well. So the children get off light these days. And I suppose we keep the boys going in the Whitfield College, they get off light as well. They don't have the number of subjects that we had. But they would argue different, of course. But the proof given to that is Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Here's a good verse to mark. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. There's none else. There is no God beside me. And so the apostle here is seeking to teach two great truths. There is only one God. But the second truth is also that God is one. There are not three gods, but there's one God and three persons. Three persons in the one and eternal Godhead, the Spirit, the Son, and the Father are one. And so in the Godhead, there is a Trinity in perfect unity. And as that is the case, three persons in the Trinity as one, then so we who worship the one true and living God are also to be one. That's why he uses this, the Trinity, as an example. Or as an incentive. Therein lies the incentive for the people of God to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Not that we created this unity or exhorted to create this unity. It's already there, for there's one body. One body of the church. But the apostle is urging them, as he is urging us, not to break the unity. Not to be any cause of any kind of rupture or schism, as even is mentioned in the hymn that we've been singing there. So there's one God. Furthermore, what about the object of salvation? Just a very quick point on this. When we consider the object of God's salvation, if I was to go around you and ask you, why the Lord save you? I'm sure there would be many and varied reasons and answers given to that question. But is the object not to bring us to God? The Savior came that he might rescue sinful and lost mankind from their state of alienation, from their state of rebellion against God. Sin drove a distance between the Creator and his creation. Noted in the Garden of Eden, of course. When Adam took of that forbidden fruit and he rebelled against the Lord God came in the cool of the day. He was heard to say, Adam, where art thou? Never had to ask that question before. But you see, men and women, Satan had done his work, his deceptive work. Sin had now separated between the Creator and the climax of his creation. And our first parents ultimately, of course, were driven out from paradise. But Christ, the last Adam, came on a recovery mission. And he came to bring us back to God. And we come to God the Father through Christ the Son by the Holy Spirit. You look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, just across the page. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. There's another verse where the Trinity is found. Our salvation has reconciled us to this one God. And that's why I said I would make reference to 1 Peter 3 and 18 again. Because there we read the words, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Aren't you glad tonight of God's salvation? Which has brought you from the mountains, wild and bare, to the tender shepherd's care. Without his salvation, and we would still be aliens and strangers to God. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. It's no longer that distance that sin made between us and God. But we're one with him. We're in union with him. And let me then further go on and show you here that there's one Father of all. We have got to look at this verse again. One God, we've looked at that, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The apostle here is writing about the church when he says that. There might be some people who would think, oh, when it goes on to say Father of all, who is above all, through all and in you all, that he's writing about the world. He's not. He can't be writing about the world simply because not all in the world have God within them by the power of His Spirit. So that tells you it can't be the world. These words rather have application to those who belong to the body. Those who are in Christ. In other words, the very same people to whom He is exhorting to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You'll note that the manner in which he began the epistle. You turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's how he starts it, after his opening salutation. Then turn over to chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. For he says there, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Do those words not cause us to remember that we're all in the family of God? Saved by His grace. Redeemed by the Savior's blood. We're the children of God, and God is our Heavenly Father. The example of prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Our Father. And this introduces us again to the principle of unity. We are the children of God. We're the children of the same Father. You might have been saved 6 years ago. And someone down here may have been saved 36 years ago. But you have the same Father. You're in the same family. You belong to the same family as brothers and as sisters. And we have the same family likeness. And we carry with us the same family name. Turn back to Galatians chapter 4. Look at verse 5. Verses that follow reminds us again of this family. Galatians 4, verse 5, verse 4. I'll read verse 4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Look at this. "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Speaks of the family. Speaks how we got into the family. I want you just to think of this. And what I'm talking about is adoption. You just think of the adoption that is spoken about in those verses. Robert Shaw is a commentator on the Confession of Faith. If you come across a book on Robert Shaw explaining the Confession, it's pretty good. Recommended. He remarked, comparing it to the adoption in everyday life. We all know what an adoption is. In society. Among men, adoption signifies that act by which a person takes a child of another into the place and entitles them to the privileges of that place and as their own son. That's what happens in adoption. And I know personally people who have gone to China and other places, and they've adopted a child, brought them back to their place, and they have the privileges of their home. Spiritual adoption is an act, and it's an act of God's free grace. It's a once for all act at conversion. And it's an act by which God receives sinners into his family. And he gives them the right to all the privileges of his children. And maybe there's a wee aspect of salvation that you don't often consider. Oh yes, you consider redemption. You consider the blood shedding on the cross, and that is right. You consider how God planned it, yeah. But think of adoption. And we have the privileges of his children. What are they? What are those privileges? We have access to the throne of grace. Scepter is held out. Come boldly onto the throne of grace. We can cry in our innermost being, Abba, Father. We read that in Galatians 4. A few more privileges. Psalm 103 and the words of verse 13 reminds us that he pities us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Not only does he pity us, but we are also protected. Proverbs 14, verse 26 says this: in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. So he pities us. He protects us. We are those who are provided for. Matthew chapter 6 would indicate such. Verse 30, of course. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Verse 32, for after these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. What you eat, what you drink, what you clothe yourself with. The Gentiles are taken up with those things. Our Heavenly Father knows what we have need of. He provides for us. We are also, one of the privileges, we are chastened. Hebrews 12, verse 6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The Father will chasten the son. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. There's adoption. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Brings it out. Adoption. Privileges that we have. Lamentations 3 verse 31 says this: for the Lord will not cast off forever. He'll never cast his children off. And we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4 verse 30, just across the page there. We're heirs of God's salvation. Adoption always ends in glorification. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this: adoption ends in coronation. Everyone whom the Father adopts into his family shall be glorified. That's the assurance that God's salvation gives us. What privileges we enjoy as part of God's family. He looks upon us as his dear children, men and women, bringing it all together. What an incentive, therefore, for unity. Of one heavenly Father. We're in the same family, brothers and sisters. We have all these same privileges. There's no hierarchy. Same privileges, each one. And loved the same by our heavenly Father. You just think of this again. You draw the comparison with adoption as we know it. Men usually adopt to supply a deficiency. Isn't that right? There are people, and I know them personally. We know them. That there's people who have a deficiency in the home that love to have children, but they cannot for some reason, and so therefore they adopt. God didn't do that, because God had no deficiency. He was satisfied with his only beloved Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Men usually adopt one or maybe two children, but for God, he will bring many sons unto glory. People are influenced by some excellence in a child, whether that's real or perceived or supposed. Maybe they like the color of the skin or the background they've come from, whatever. But with God, he had no such inducement. For there's nothing good in any one of us. Guilty sinners have nothing to merit in. And yet God adopted us into his family. The great eternal God hath purposed in himself to look upon us in mercy and to redeem us, to take us out of the dominion of sin and of the devil, and he put us into the body of Christ. He's adopted us into his own family, and he did it all according to the purpose of his own will. When we realize the purpose of God the Father, then disunity, schism among God's people, it really should be impossible. We, I trust, have discovered the many similarities that we have with each other. Now, none of us are the same. That's a good job. But we have many similarities. And we have similarities with others of precious like faith. You can go on your holidays and come across the saint of God, and there's a bond there immediately, because you're in the same family. Might have a different color of skin, different background, different nationality, but you're in the one family. The similarities, just to recap on those previous verses, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and God the Father of all. Is that not sufficient to help us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? And let me tell you, men and women, young people, the devil is subtle. And the devil will continue to do his utmost to cause disunity. Don't you think that Mourne Free Presbyterian Church is beyond that? That would never happen. It's not the case. A little foxes spoil the vines. The devil can get a foothold, or he's about the business of putting God's people in two, three, four different minds. That's not what we read at the start of the early church. The early church were in one mind, one heart. Met for prayer, having one mind. And that's what we desire every time that we come to seek the Lord's face. May God enable us even to take the challenge and to take the exhortation here to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace for his glory's sake. Trust the Lord will bless even those few thoughts to your heart this evening.